Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful day that has dawned on this world that you've made, Father. And your purpose is extended and stretched across the entire earth, Lord. And your purpose and your will be done, regardless, Lord, of what they're in the hearts of men. For many are the devices in the heart of man, but the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Your word is true and righteous and just, and it is incisive, Lord. We pray that as we look into your word, we will be minded that it truly is a double-edged sword that is treated as such, Father, because it's your word. It's the word that breathed the world into existence, that caused us to be. It's the word that governs and rules over all. Let us be circumspect, Father, and prudent in our handling of your word. Teach us to be workmen approved and not ashamed as we look into your scriptures today. In your son's name, amen. Something came in the newspaper yesterday, Dallas Morning News. I'm too stuffy to subscribe to the Austin paper. It's in the religion section, which they have every Saturday. Usually a bunch of drivel. But what's interesting is this article here. Bible says no to gay unions, but it says a lot of things. Now, what do you suppose these folks are getting at in this article?
It doesn't really mean it.
Yeah, what they say, and the little subscript is this. He says, many old laws have lost their force. We don't kill smart alecky kids. And this should remind some of you of a discussion I've had many times here from this lectern. They start off, what's the difference between homosexuality and a ham sandwich? This isn't a setup line for a joke. It's an important question for many Christians who consider their Bible in its entirety to be God's authoritative word. The recent headlines about gay marriage represent the latest round in an ancient debate involving Christianity's Jewish roots. Those who oppose sanctioning gay unions often cite scripture, especially passages in the Old Testament's book of Leviticus, as evidence that God condemns homosexual behavior. Those on the other side say that's hypocritical cherry-picking, that there are many other prohibitions in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, that few modern Christians support. Leviticus not only condemns a man who lies with a male as with a woman, and the eating of pork, it also prohibits seafood without fins and tattoos. So what makes one law still in force and another seemingly obsolete, particularly when Jesus himself said not one jot or one tittle of the law would change? Now, you get the idea, right? And the article goes on for several more pages. And I pointed out that there was a university debate on this topic that was lost by the Christian, because the gay debater pointed out exactly where the homosexual verse was situated. Close to a verse that says, you know, Leviticus 11, the food laws, and then Leviticus 19, you will not wear a garment made of two different kinds of organic fabric mixed together. It is confusion, as the verse text says, something not to be done. And the appeal later on in the article is some of these Baptists and whatnot try to respond saying, well, those are ceremonial laws related to the sacrificial system. They have to do with the ceremonies of old Israel. And that's an interesting answer, except it doesn't confront some of the things that are related to the topic under discussion. For example, the food laws, just to take an example, are they ceremonial? Think about it. How many ceremonies did the Jews have under the Old Testament compared to how often they ate a breakfast, a lunch, and a dinner? It was a continuous, abiding ordinance. The notion that ceremonial seems to fly in the face of what happened when Noah put the animals on the ark. He put seven of the clean and two of the unclean animals on the ark way before Moses ever showed up, centuries before there was Moses to deliver Leviticus 11. Those ordinances were in place and had nothing to do with the ceremonies of the temple or the tabernacle, because they pre-existed it by a long margin. And even at the time that Noah was given the instruction, it was obvious that it was already well known what was a clean and unclean animal. Just a case in point. And I've gone on record on Leviticus 19:19, which is that passage about the fabrics, is that I'm open-minded to the possibility it's still a binding ordinance. because I can't find any reference to that ties it to a ceremony. It's a ban against hybridization, fundamentally. Hybrids are sterile results of men trying to breed things together that God has separated. In the same sense, when in marriage we say, whatsoever God has joined together, let no man tear asunder. What God has created separate, let no man join together, basically, is the principle there. But it shows that you have a problem in the public marketplace of ideas when you propound a position that's internally inconsistent, because you're going to get dinged for hypocrisy, hypocritical cherry picking. You chose that verse and you ignored everything else around it, so you're picky about what you obey. And if you're picky about what you obey, you say, well, I obey when God tells me this, but when God says that, I have determined that that's not binding on me. Who's God then? Who's the determiner of good and evil, so to speak? The whole point in the Genesis garden was, you shall be as gods, knowing or determining good and evil for yourself. You become your own legislator, your own lawmaker. So are we really saying God's will be done? Or God's will be done when it conforms with my will, or my tastes, or my appetites, or my idea of what right and wrong is? By the way, we continue to get slammed with this garbage about smart alky kids. For example, not surprisingly, was a Episcopal bishop here. It says, one wonders why several other Torah rules have been generally ignored while this one is elevated to the status of the Word of God, wrote John Shelby Spong, retired Episcopal bishop. Continuing, the Torah prescribes a kosher diet which fundamentalists today ignore. The Torah says that a person cannot make a garment of two different kinds of fabric. By the way, he's wrong. It's two different kinds of organic fabric. You can make anything out of artificial as you want. It says that those who worship a false god should be executed, which is a false statement. It's a misreading of Deuteronomy 13, because then you destroy your mission field, by the way. If you don't believe, you're dead. So should those children who are disobedient and who talk back to their parents, exclamation point. The law about incorrigible juvenile delinquents is really about kids that are essentially on a murderous path of recidivism, that even their parents can no longer control them. So the parents end up being the first to cast the stones and bring them before the magistrate, saying, this man is, or woman is, a menace to Israel. We can't control him. Our means to limit his crimes, his misdemeanors and felonies, is at an end. So it has to do with the incorrigibility aspect of Scripture. And these are not, you know, 5-year-olds that talk back to mommy and get stoned to death. These are thugs, basically, in the teenage area that are being described. But better, from the point of view of those who want to attack Scripture, to misrepresent it and vilify it. Because we don't kill smart alecky kids. Lucky you, Christian. Huh? Yes, lucky all of us. Indeed. In fact, that's the point. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the staff of correction will remove it far from it.
So what you're saying, if I hear you correctly, is for any of us in this room, if we're against gay marriage, but we go out and eat catfish or stuff like that, we're hypocritical.
That's the calling of the critics.
Well,
they want to know.
Point. I mean, yeah. It doesn't make you think. When you base your decision on being against one thing,
right,
and ignoring another, you've got to base it on something, and you're sort of not base it on Scripture, and you're viewing Scripture that way.
So, but the other thing, too, is just because I sin doesn't mean that I can't acknowledge something as sinful. I mean, okay, I think we all acknowledge that we have sinful activities in our lives.
Correct.
That doesn't mean that it's okay to be a homosexual because we sin.
Right.
If we can justify that some law of the Old Testament doesn't apply, then that's fine. But I mean, where's the justification that the homosexual laws of the Old Testament don't apply? I mean, is it because other people do things that the Old Testament said you're not supposed to do, therefore we can do that? That's a weak argument.
Yeah, it's a historical argument. They're saying that new perspectives on the Bible cause people to jettison these other Old Testament laws, such that Luther, for example, and Calvin no longer saw them as applicable to dietary law, for example. They both said appears to be associated with the ceremonial law as opposed to being in its own category, which would be my thinking on it. And therefore, they say we need this same appeal to the times and our new renewed understanding of the Scripture to set aside these gay marriage laws. The same say, because throughout time, more and more of the Old Testament has been set aside. Says, now it's time to set aside this. So what happens is that the historic pulse of Protestantism, which has been to say, you know, veering away from the law, an antinomian bent that has continued to encroach on what's applicable, is now being called upon to its logical conclusion. And so they're saying, let's do the same thing, just as before we did this with these other laws and abandoned them, now it's time to set this one aside in the light of new understanding of the social structures here in the 21st century. Time to update our context of Scripture, just like we did before when we dumped the dietary law, for the same reason, because they say you don't regard them as observed, needing to be observed. See, it's not a matter that they're saying you believe that the dietary laws are binding and you're sinning against them. They're saying you believe they're not binding, and therefore it's not a sin to do something that the Scripture doesn't prohibit by definition. It says, therefore, we should do the same thing with these other things, with the light of, you know, context, historic context. So they urge a historic process to its logical conclusion. Some of the writers, conservative writers coming back, said, oh, they know better than that. They know that certain things are this and that. And, well, they even mention a group that says, we look to the New Testament to see what's repeated from the Old. That's a very dangerous thing, I've told you all, haven't I? There's a couple of things mentioned in the Old Testament that are not repeated in the New Testament in terms of legislation. Sex with animals is not mentioned in the New Testament, it's forbidden. Therefore, is it okay? Because it's only mentioned in the Old Testament. Tripping a blind man is forbidden only in the Old Testament. There's not a scrap of Scripture in the New that says you can't trip a blind man. So is it okay to trip a blind man now? See, the principle, once put in effect, starts to create problems in ethical theory. And we don't have a consistent ethical theory. I think that's what the Puritans struggled with so rigorously, and probably to our benefit if we would listen to their debates about the relationship of the Old Testament law to the New Testament Christian. And that debate is now in the newspapers. Not apart from Judge Ray Moore's big rotunda stone, this is indicative that where the debate's going to go. The gay marriage thing is going to ignite the debate in Christendom about the relationship of law and gospel. And that's important to us to recognize.
On what they think, on do you people follow the law? Probably think you're going to live
on. So it depends on who the debater is, obviously. If you had
when I talk about debate, I'm talking more about legislation.
Right.
Legislation will eventually come around.
It'll happen in Massachusetts first, in all likelihood. And we'll see that the erosion will then be lapping up against the gates of the church. And the church will be invited to help the erosion internally, so it loses its salt. It is good for nothing to be trodden underfoot of men. That's the danger that we have here. Just so that my position's on record, my view is that any Old Testament law that is obliterated is no longer in force. The Old Testament itself predicted the termination of that law or that ordinance. See? So the Old Testament as a whole is able to articulate what parts of it were going to pass away. We talked about Daniel 9:27 last week, remember? It says, the Messiah shall cause sacrifice and oblations to cease. The temple will be destroyed. Daniel 9:27. Another interesting verse, one of the 3:16s, is Jeremiah 3:16, where the Ark of the Covenant is no longer going to be a part of worship. In fact, it's going to be a forgotten component. Nobody will want to be interested in it anymore. Notwithstanding the Indiana Jones movies, there's no interest supposed to be in the Ark of the Covenant because God dwells in us through the Spirit. So here's another point where the core of Old Testament worship, the Ark of the Covenant, is abandoned, and that's specified in the Old Testament itself, saying it's going to go. Deuteronomy 18 talks about a prophet to come that will be greater than Moses. And that event, that coming of the prophet, came during the actual articulation of that doctrine when God thundered down from heaven during the baptism, actually miraculously during the transfiguration. This is my son, hear ye him. What did the disciples want to do that gathered? Let's build a tabernacle for Elijah and Moses and for Jesus, three tabernacles. And God says, this is my son, hear ye him. Don't listen to Elijah and Moses if Jesus is speaking. They only speak on behalf of the Christ. Huh? So Moses compared to a husbandman, a steward over the house, but the Lord Jesus as the heir of the house of God in Hebrews. Because a big difference between those two. And I think if you bear that principle in mind, you find a lot more of the Old Testament still applicable in the area of civil law and such. But that's a different debate.
So do you think food laws apply today? Or
I believe a good case can be made. I'll say more accurately, I think a terrible case can be made that they're abolished. Because if you go through every single verse that allegedly teaches that they're abolished, those verses pretty much disappear and make no sense in context. It's not taught in Mark 7:19, even though people say, well, there it is, Jesus said this, declaring all meats clean. Well, that's not the rendering at all in the Greek. It's a big distortion, and it's what's called a phenomenon known as anacoliathon, which says that you take a section of a sentence and you break it apart and you put a whole big parenthetical in between and then stick this final thing in there. And they make it seem as though that's a comment by Mark on the entire disposition. This is what the Lord Jesus said, declaring all meats clean. But the phenomenon doesn't make sense because the genders are wrong for the words. And there's a gender match in the word aphidroma before that point. There's a whole bunch of technical things where you look at it piece by piece and say, this is a misrendering of the text. Mark 15, same problem. Jesus makes the point that they say he abolished the food laws there. But the attack wasn't on eating pork. The disciples were seen eating bread with unwashed hands. And that's where the dispute came from. In fact, Jesus made a comment. He says, by your tradition, you make void the commandments of God. It wouldn't make sense that Jesus would condemn them for making void a commandment of God and then in the very same breath, relaxing a commandment of God, for example. You can go through passage by passage, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, Acts 10, Acts 15 in particular. It's interesting in Acts 15 that of the four things that they lay on the Gentile converts, three of them are dietary. The fourth one was fornication. Abstain from that. But the other three were things they weren't supposed to eat. Some say, well, those laws were temporary ordinances and they abolished. But Eusebius, the historian of the 4th century, said they were still in force. And then King Alfred in the 9th century in England put them into the Common Code for England to observe the dietary laws. So there certainly was a push through. And certain sectors of Christendom, usually related to, ethnic areas like Armenia and stuff, they observed the laws continuously. They thought, and then maybe it's more cultural than a biblical conceit, let's put it that way. But it appears that they might be valid for all time. Case in point, in Zechariah 9:7, interestingly enough, it's predicted, the conversion of the Philistines is predicted, and it says, and I will take out the abominations from out of his mouth and the blood from between his teeth, and he shall become to me as a Jebusite in the temple of God. In other words, a conversion of the Philistines is associated with him no longer eating things that are abominable. And it's held by Canon Drake, for example, that in Acts 15 that happened when the James's council in Jerusalem set the laws forth. They removed all the abominations from out of the mouth of the Gentile converts, some of which were from Philistia, because they were gathered from all the regions in the area. So Zechariah 9:7 would have been literally fulfilled that God pulled that out. More intriguingly is that there's New Testament predictions, prophecies in Isaiah that condemn eating of mouse and broth of swine in Isaiah 64 and 66. So interestingly enough, it looks like that's something that's expected sometime in the New Testament era, that those things would continue to have force. However, I've always also said that that's not a judgmental thing. I believe that as more people gain light on that and become convinced through God eventually pushing them, not might be pushing them, or anyone else in my camp pushing them, they would then see fit one way or the other to make their ruling and live their lives by that. I don't think it's a make or break, but I think consistency is helped if we have a case to make on it. Find where you're going to hang your hat as to why those are abolished. Stick with it and argue it, debate it, and be open-minded, I think. I'm open-minded to the possibility that maybe I've abstained from bacon for no reason, but I'd like to see the case made for it. I haven't seen it. Looked for the 25 years, the top echelons of seminaries, the top professors out there, and they recognize I that the case I make is pretty much insurmountable. And I've gone against some pretty angry people about that point. But I don't know why they're angry about it. I mean, should be open to the possibility that it's, what's the loss? Is it a huge loss? Except to the pork industry, I guess. Yeah, I have a hard time preaching this in Iowa, I guess. And it wouldn't be a welcome message in Iowa. In any event, it does help to be consistent, but if you're not, then at least explain what the basis of your position is. Because believe me, you're going to find yourself head-to-head with this gay attack. And the gay attack is going to be on the inconsistency of the modern Christian with respect to the law of God. That we'll obey this one, and not that one, and this one, and that one. And so they say, and I call it a smorgasbord approach to scriptures. They call it hypocritical cherry-picking. Doesn't matter what the word is, the point is some picking and choosing is going on. We better have a good criterion for it, a standard. By what standard do we choose, or does God speak to us on this matter? I believe it's completely safe and sound to say everything related to the sacrificial system is abolished, because that's the entire burden of the book of Hebrews, period. So we don't offer lambs anymore, there's no more temple, all this stuff's gone. But everything else, better look at it with a good, you know, clean eye, as it were. Be open to the possibility that things we assume might be abolished might be a Protestant tradition, and a Protestant tradition that's making void the law of God, in effect.
So I don't want to digress too much from your
That's okay.
plan of agenda, but how about head covering for women in church?
Very good question. It was his name, the name of the fellow. Well, he's at Westminster, and he's the expert on, I think it's Wayne Grudem. Expert on the relationship of men and women in the church, New Testament and Old Testament laws. And he did an exposition of the head covering rule, indicating that the covering on the head was the hair itself, was not an extra piece of cloth on it. So it was really a prohibition against Sinead O'Connor for openers, I guess, that kind of thing, the balding of the head. So, and I've seen that argumentation done very convincingly from the Greek text to extract that in context out of Paul's discussion about the head being covered, and it had nothing to do with an extra piece of cloth over the head. And he points out that if that were the case, it actually is inconsistent with the argument as applied to the male. But, you know. So I can bring that with me next time and hand that off, and you can see. But the point is that that discussion was focused on and studied. Why? Because it's important to know, are we consistent in our approach to Scripture, to these things? If we're picking and choosing again, we're saying, well, you know, that just was a cultural thing back then. We don't do holy kisses and all this other stuff. Or maybe it's to our loss as Christians that we don't do some of the things that are talked about there. But the head covering appears not to be an extra piece of cloth. The argument sustains extremely nicely in the Greek as being her own natural hair. But it's a good question. Very good question.
There are dozens of those kind of questions.
Yeah. Problem of the indistinct trumpet. How will they array themselves from battle if the trumpet blows an indistinct sound? And why does the trumpet blow an indistinct sound? I think, is that a healthy thing that's indistinct? What makes it indistinct? Because we have voices rallied against the truth. Whatever the truth is, there's alternate positions floating around it, and they're vocal too. All we can take heart in is the promise in the last verse of Isaiah 59, that the words of this covenant shall not depart out of the mouth of your children or your children's children forever. So the truth ultimately will find its way out. It's not going to be covered up forever, though. That's certainly the intent of the evil one, is to obliterate that in darkness and cover it up. But the truth will come out. It's stronger. He is in you is stronger than he that's in the world. I was trying to find a passage, I think. Here it is. It's 1 Timothy 1:4. It's the approach to take to controversial things, and I think this is an excellent text in terms of perspective. It gives us perspective on things like this debate and the various questions that are opened by the debate. It says, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith." Begins verse 3, "As I besought thee to abide still in Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions." That's an interesting verse there. It means that the purpose of these fables, these false takes on Scripture, these mythical approaches to the Bible, and endless genealogies which were important to the Jews, is that they minister questions. They don't edify. They expand the range of things which cause questions. And we're not to give heed to things that lead us down that pathway of a continuing spiral of questions. Now, if the continuing spiral of questions is due to unbelief, oh well, we're in the wrong boat to start with. But if there is a clear path to a consistent biblical solution, we should cleave to the narrow path that leads there. That should not necessarily minister. I have a question for you. Mary gets visited by an angel in Luke 1. Maybe, right? Going to have the Advent candles being lit today. Now, she declares herself, "Behold, the female slave of the Lord," right? And she asks this question. She says, "How can this thing be?" When it's announced that she's going to be pregnant, "seeing I have not known a man." She knows full well what the penalties are. She's already betrothed, right? And she's going to show up pregnant in a culture that stones for prostitution, for playing the harlot. She asks about that at that point. How can this thing be? Knowing that the implications are, it's essentially a death sentence over her. And what does the angel Gabriel do? He responds only that, the thing that has come upon thee is of the Holy Ghost. He shall be called the Son of God. Just the raw commandment of what's going to happen, and not a single word about how she's going to deal with the problems that are going to arise out of it. She was called merely to be faithful, and there was no answer to some extremely important pressing questions that were on her mind, because God didn't care, because he knew what he was going to do. If she was faithful and really was his female slave, she would be blessed among all women. But in the meantime, she's on her own resources to figure out how to get around a serious problem, which is this coming. Oh my gosh. I'm telling you that there are questions in her mind that were not answered by Gabriel. And she had a tough time, because until Joseph's dream, when the angel spoke to him, she was in serious trouble. And God never breathed a word, nor did the angel, about how she was going to deal with that problem. She simply made herself available to God despite the consequences and the questions. So you have to approach faith in God the same way Mary did, not saying, "Well, how do I handle this, this, and this, and that?" Because God may not necessarily tell you. He expects you to obey it. We've already taught many times from John 7:17, famous verse. Most people should pay more attention to it. It says, "If you do the will of God, you will know the doctrine, whether it's of God." See that? It says, most people say, "I will obey it once I can understand it." And Jesus says, "You'll understand it after you obey it." The order is not rational thinking of the man as a prerequisite to obedience. It's obedience as a prerequisite for understanding it. So you might find, like, a controversial issue like the dietary law, if you start obeying it, you might understand it better, what the scriptures are saying. Just a thought. Certainly not inconsistent with the teaching of John 7:17. Says, the man who does the will of God, he will know the doctrine, whether it be of God. So understanding comes after obedience. Do the will of God, then you'll know what the doctrine is. So if we're already out of God's will on a matter, not likely will understand the doctrine concerning the thing we're out of will on, unless God sheds light graciously, or fellow Christians exhort, rebuke, try to apply some further light. Because our calling is always to live in terms of the light that we have, or as God may shed further light upon it, right? So we're always open to continually reformed. If we thought that we were totally secure in our full understanding of Scripture today, we're in serious trouble, because we're all frozen as babies at this point, pretty much, including myself. So we're always open to the additional light that might be shed. We might rule on a Scripture a certain way, then understand it completely different later. How many pre-mills coming over to an on-mill or post-mill side suddenly see Daniel 9 completely differently, saying, no, that wasn't the Antichrist, that was the Jesus Christ. You know, completely different take on a Scripture, all because your perspective has changed. Right?
But so, that's also a two-edged sword, because you would find, I'm amazed at how, you know, my history is going from Baptist churches to Bible churches to Presbyterian churches, and all of a sudden going from dispensational to reformed, pre-mill, not knowing which mill. You know, it's you can almost look at it like you're being blown in the wind if you're not careful.
But I think you know that you're closer to the truth than you were.
Well, I do feel that way. Yeah. But I also wonder sometimes when I see people leave a reformed doctrine and go to a dispensational church, and they're quite comfortable, and they probably feel like they finally seen the truth. You know, it's, you know, sometimes I wonder, maybe God's goal is to have us always just searching and reading and studying and getting confused and reading and studying more. And I know He wants us to know the truth, but God sometimes is the I'm just amazed at how my background has gone from 180 degrees from leading one way one point in time, and now leading entirely different. And, you know, just hope that I've ended up in the right place. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does. There is actually a verse, I'm not sure I'm going to be able to find it. I was hoping I could find it.
Mark out here, that's a pretty strong dispensation.
The verse is in late chapters of Isaiah, in the 50s somewhere, and what it says in the verse is that one day Zion shall see eye to eye. What it's talking about is that doctrinal uniformity on the truth, focused on the truth, will ultimately prevail. It's an amazing little prophecy, and when I don't have my concordance, I can't track the verse exactly. It's in here somewhere. So I'll find it next week and point it out to you. But there is hope held out in the Scriptures for not just the unity, the corporate unity of the church in the Spirit, but also finally a doctrinal unity. Now, it's not the same thing as an institutional unity, because I don't believe that God ever intends an institutional unity like the Roman Catholics have in mind. But I do believe a doctrinal unity will ultimately occur when all shall see, Zion shall see eye to eye, which is a phrase meaning they will agree on what the truth is. In fact, so much so as the...
So you're saying all believers will see, not necessarily all churches will see, the institutional versus doctrinal.
Yeah, when Zion sees eye to eye, it means every member of Zion sees eye to eye. When I say it's not institutional unity, it's because I think God uses churches of different stripes, different colors, different denominations, because they all show His glory in a different way. They embody it differently. But I do believe one day there'll be resolution on the baptism question, Peter communion question. All these things will be resolved one way or the other, because one day Zion shall see eye to eye. And that's a process of getting there. So we, and that's, you know how it's working? Long-term history. Look at it. It took till 451 A.D. to resolve the question of the nature of Christ. It was more than four centuries after Christ died, it took that long to settle the issue of Christology once and for all. And it was solved. And no one has done one bit more work that extends past the work of the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD, when they settled on the issue that Christ was truly God, truly man, two natures in union without intermixture or confusion. And that solved all the problems, and it was exactly the scriptural doctrine, but it took four centuries to get there. In Reformation, we solved the issue of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, the orders of the decree, the ordo salutis, election, justification, sanctification. We're finally set in order. Now we're fighting different battles today, Some of them related to the law of God. Some of them related to eschatology. I think eschatology would be the last thing to get solved. But we are working toward it. We know more about eschatology now because of sanctified scholarship than we did 40 years ago or 100 years ago. So I think we're making a long, slow haul uphill on doctrinal matters, getting closer to that. And we recognize when someone deviates from Chalcedon's doctrine that they are not in the pale of Orthodox churches. More accurately, they might be Greek Orthodox or Russian Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, because they don't accept Chalcedon. They believe there is some intermixture, and therefore they believe in a doctrine called theosis, which is the divinization of man, that man becomes divine because Christ went through this process, and they believe all can follow Christ in the process of theosis. We would acknowledge that as a false. One of the consequences of them not following that creed, by the way, is that they've not been able to mount a challenge to tyrannical governments like those who followed Chalcedon did. Because in Chalcedon, there's only one God-man. He's a unique event. The virgin birth was a unique event. There's only one bridge between God and man, and that was Jesus Christ. So that sets all the claims of Caesars and Kaisers and emperors and kings to naught, that they do not have ultimate power. God has ultimate power. If Christ was not unique, then all power in heaven and earth was not given to him when he said so in the Great Commission, Matthew 28. And consequently, that power rests in the state. God on earth is what the state represents in Hegel's view.
So that's the Greek Orthodox?
The Greek Orthodox has no position, no point at which to attack that. And therefore, they've always acquiesced to tyrannical governments, as did the Russian Orthodox Church. In fact, there's a great article called Indistinct Trumpet, talking about Indistinct Trumpet. The Russian Orthodox Church, during Lenin's revolution and all the purges and pogroms and things, they're pretty much quiet, because it suited their view, because they didn't adopt the Chalcedon view, so that there could be a mixture between God and man, and the state could be God on earth, in principle. Divine right of kings comes from that misunderstanding. So, all that to say, we've had solutions over time to the doctrines of Scripture. Well, you can't expect a sudden change. In fact, what does sudden change usually imply? New wine in an old wineskin, what happens? Boom, right? Explodes. So you need to get the new wineskin in to pour the new wine in. So, what we wanted to talk about today is we're going to look at Matthew 3. We were talking about good old Matthew 24, and I want you to see that John the Baptist anticipates that entire sequence. Verse 7 of Matthew. But when the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. I love the famous third next line. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Let me just tell you that everything that he's talking about relates to the generation. He says, he calls them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What was the wrath to come he's talking about? Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, Jesus warns his Christian brethren to flee from wrath to come. On the rooftops, not looking back, when you see the Roman armies encompassing Jerusalem. That was the sign. He asks here, O generation of vipers. Now, why do I emphasize generation? Because it's the same word used in Matthew 23 and Matthew 24. O wicked and perverse generation. Upon this generation shall fall all the blood of all the martyrs from Abel even unto Zechariah, says Jesus. Therefore they are called to be repentant. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Verse 10 talks about how imminent this destruction is. It's not something 21 centuries away. He's saying, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. It means it's right there. It's lined up, ready for the swing. He's saying it's that close. the event that he's talking about, the wrath to come upon that generation, is something that John the Baptist knew fully about. He's teaching it here. He's teaching it in many ways. He's saying explicitly, who has warned you vipers, you generation of vipers, to flee from the wrath to come? The axe is laid at the root of the trees. Verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Which is the end of the discussion. By the way, interesting doctrine here about the Messiah holding this winnowing fan. The purpose of a winnowing fan is you cast up the corn, the wheat, and you fan it, and all the chaff is blown away, and only wheat is left. You repeat this process until you have removed all the chaff from the threshing floor. It's a threshing floor that's in view here. It says this about the Christ, that his fan is already in his hand. Now, modern eschatology teaches us that, yeah, he has it in his hand back then, but he's been holding on to it and hasn't used it yet. Just keeps holding it. But what the scripture text says, he will thoroughly or throughly purge. That's a compounded form of the word catharsis. Completely cleanse. Totally cleanse. It's dia catharizo, means through cleanse, through catharsis. A complete, total cleansing of the threshing floor with the fan. And the postmillennial interpretation of this, which I think is a sound one, is that Messiah has been using that fan for 21 centuries and continues to use it until the threshing floor is completely cleansed. What is the threshing floor? According to Micah 4:12, it's where all the nations of the earth gather. It's the surface of the earth is the threshing floor, according to Micah. And what is the chaff? You can go start as early as Psalm 1. The wicked are not like the trees planted by the rivers of waters, but they are like this chaff or the summer threshing floors that is blown away. The wicked are compared to chaff that is to be blown away. The chaff being blown away by the wind talks about all the kingdoms in Daniel 2. When that statue falls and those nations, those pieces of the statue become as the chaff of the summer threshing floors and are blown away by the wind. And no place was found for them, to use Daniel's exact wording. They're gone. So one thing the Messiah does is he purges the face of the earth with his fan till there is nothing left but wheat on it. And the chaff is all gone.
So the premillennial is saying is yet to come.
Yet to come. Jesus has never used the fan. Postmill says he's been using it continuously and will continue to use it until the threshing floor is perfectly cleansed. That's the difference in the view. And David Engelsma says that Jesus does purge, but he doesn't purge it thoroughly. He does a poor job of it. Interesting interpretation from an amillennial scholar of note in the Dutch Reformed camp. And some postmills agree with him. Some postmills don't believe in a complete purging. I do. I don't think the text allows for anything other than a complete purging of the floor. The upshot of this is that the axe is laid at the root of the tree, and the axe going through the root is what's described in Matthew 24. So in the remaining 12 minutes, let's look at Matthew 24 and resume where we left off last time. We showed you last time that the going of the gospel into all the earth was taught twice in Colossians. There's actually another place where it's taught in the first chapter of Romans. In Romans, I think it's 1, 5, or 6, Paul talks about the faith of the Romans, he says, which is spoken of throughout the entire world. So he says the faith of the Roman church is something globally understood and known. So there's more than just the two clinchers in Colossians to go by. We left off around verse 17. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe to them that are with child and those that give suck in those days. But pray that ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as not was since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. This indicates that there's time after this period of time. Wouldn't be any reason to say, nor shall ever be after that, if it was the final event in history. And it's a great tribulation. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh to be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And that's true. It happened. It was a relatively short war, the Vespasianic War, that Titus waged against the city. And he actually stopped the siege briefly, which allowed the Christians to escape. Otherwise, and all the rest pretty much were slaughtered. 3 million Jews died in the main city there. Now, somebody will tell you, well, there were 6 million Jews who died in World War II. It's twice as big a tribulation, isn't it, as this one was? Maybe. Not wanting to get into what's called Holocaust revisionism, but I'll point out that there are two Jewish sources, strong ones. Raoul Hilberg, obviously Jewish, top Jewish scholar, who put the death toll in World War II Jewry at 1.2 million, says that can be actually supported from the records. Still an enormous disaster. Not 6 million, but 1.2 million, which would then make the Great Tribulation of 70 AD truly the largest in magnitude and in scope and in suffering. We're talking about a period where people were resorting to cannibalism of their own children, babies, and things like that to survive. When the Scythians determined that some of the escaping Jews were swallowing gold, they dissected over 9,000 Jews in a week as they came out. They opened them up alive to look, search their bellies for the gold. Things unspeakable that I can't even say. If you want to read such gory stuff, grab Josephus, The Antiquities of the Jews, which gives the history of the conquest of Jerusalem and how much of the carnage was caused by the Idumeans and the Zealots inside the city. Before the Romans even came, there was a pile of dead bodies many feet tall all around the main walls of Jerusalem. Figure. And it was Raoul Hilberg's conclusion that a lot of the birth records and stuff were duplicated for the various villages and stuff that went to making up the total. Plus, a lot of Christians died, too. I mean, it wasn't just Jews that died at the hands of Hitler. The new movie just came out on Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was one of the Flossenbürg martyrs that was hanged just a few days before the city was liberated in 1945. And he wasn't the only pastor and Christian to be nailed by the Nazi Reich. Any of it. Going on to the scriptures here. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For not to believe it if they say Christ is coming. Interesting doctrine, don't you think? If the idea is that this is about the second coming of Christ, then certainly some report about the coming of Christ would have to be accurate, right? Ultimately. But we're told to believe no report about the Christ coming. Believe it not. No report can be believed. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if there was possible, they should deceive even the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Where if they say unto you, behold, Christ is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even into the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, there's a very obvious, optically visible event that doesn't need anybody to tell you where it is. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And that generally understood as the carcass of Jerusalem, where the Roman guards, the eagles, the vultures literally, the word is nesher in the Greek, talking about the hooked beak of the things that tear carrion, are gathered where the carcass is. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Most people say, aha, there you go, that's the second coming of Christ at the end of history. This verse can only apply to that. No, it doesn't. Because this exact same wording is used in several other places in the Old Testament to describe the downfall of nations back then. starting with, say, Babylon in Isaiah 13, Tyre in Ezekiel 27, I believe, and in Egypt in Isaiah 34, it says the same things. It turns out that Scripture uses several pictures to portray the relationship of the rulers and the ruled. One is that of a tree. Nebuchadnezzar is a giant tree, and the grass under the tree are his subjects, blades of grass. Another is heavens up here, stars astronomical bodies, the earth down here. So when the Scriptures use the notion about powers in the heavens, it's talking about the heavens of governmental rule. That can almost be made rigorous in a passage in Isaiah where it says, I have bathed my sword in blood in the heavens. And the very next verse says, I have taken out all the rulers of the nation and laid them low and slaughtered them. So there's a correlation between the blood being soaked in the heavens, but the heavens are those who are above us in authority and power. And you can always consult those passages, particularly Isaiah 13, to see, hey, here in Isaiah 13 it says the heavens are rolled up and the sky is darkened and the stars fall. But it's talking about the fall of Babylon that happened a long time ago when it was wiped out. So it's long since historically fulfilled, and it's simply scriptural language to show that all the governmental powers are shaken and destroyed and ruined and laid in ruins. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. This is a very interesting verse. Guess what? Most people read this that we shall see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. You will see the sign in heaven. Guess what? Wrong. Simply flat out wrong. In heaven modifies Son of Man. And you can better render it, the sign of the Son of Man who is in heaven. That's actually the correct way to render it. The sign appears on the earth. And it's a sign of the fact that the Son of Man is in heaven. Because his being enthroned in heaven is the basis by which he then wreaks judgment upon Jerusalem, the city that turned him out and slew him outside the boundaries of the city on Golgotha. So the sign is not in heaven, it's the Son of Man who's in heaven. In fact, they're totally different genders that we couldn't even get there if you wanted to. Then shall all the tribes of the earth, by the way, is also renderable land, or tribes of the land of Israel, shall mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Coming in the clouds is a standing depiction of God in judgment. He comes in the clouds with judgment. In fact, he's known as, that's the phrase they use, the cloudy one in Hebrew, whenever he comes in judgment. And I can give you some passages from Joel and Zechariah to support that. In other words, we're saying that Jesus is using Old Testament terms here to describe what he's doing. And he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Okay, Martin, that sounds pretty much like a last event in history. We're talking about angels gathering the elect and the sound of that must be the last trumpet. Surely there's no way out of escaping this can't have applied in 70 AD, right? Well, there's a fundamental problem. The word angelos, where we get the word angel, does not mean necessarily an angel. You know what the word actually means? Messenger. The word Malachi in Hebrew is messenger. And a Malek, or an angelos, is simply a messenger. I say, okay, well, fine, it's a messenger. Is there any place where the word angelos is used of anything other than a divine creature? Yes. Paul is called an angelos. Philip is called an angelos. Stephen is an angelos. People, human beings, are termed messengers of God. It's the exact same word used, angel. Because angel means messenger. So, all right, now that we've taken away the possibility that perhaps these aren't angelic beings, but human messengers being sent out, what about this trumpet? There's a great sound of a trumpet. Which trumpet is that? It's got to be the last trumpet. Why should it be the last trumpet? Why couldn't it be the Jubilee trumpet, which proclaims liberty? Isn't this where Jesus came? When Jesus read from the scroll in the synagogue, and right afterward he got almost thrown over the cliff, right? He was talking about the liberty that was going to come with his coming. He says, in your hearing has these very verses of Isaiah been fulfilled. Right? And you got in trouble for saying that. But if it's the trumpet of Jubilee, which proclaims deliverance and liberty from sin, and the messengers are going out with the gospel proclamation, and that they gather the elect from the four corners of the planet, well, that's still going on. Christ has sent out and continues to send out his angels into the four corners of the earth. And the Jubilee trumpet of deliverance from and liberty from sin, which is what the Jubilee was all about in the first place. You can check it out in Isaiah 61, which is the passage that Christ was preaching from, proclaiming liberty to the captives, to those, and it's both in the literal sense and the spiritual sense that Christ gave succor and comfort to those who were in bondage to sin, all their days in bondage because of fear of death, to use the phrase of Hebrews 2:14. He who through death caused, liberated those who through fear of death were all their days in bondage to Satan. That's what Christ does. And so this doesn't have to be the last trumpet at the end of time. Though there is such a thing. There is. It could easily be God sending his messengers out into the entire world at the four corners to gather his elect and have nothing to do with the last coming. Now therefore learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. Interesting that what he's saying is that summer is coming. A good season is coming, not the horrible hell of on earth coming down the pike. Summer. So likewise, when you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors, that summer is coming. Seen as a positive light, that the destruction of Jerusalem unleashes the church from its Jewish moorings finally, and it can expand itself into all the earth. And then he concludes, verily I say unto you, this generation will not pass until all of these things be fulfilled, till all these events have taken place. And there's no justification for saying that anything prior to that verse couldn't have happened if we use biblical syntax and understandings. It's only by wrenching them out of context, particularly the Old Testament context, that we get a mess on our hands and say, well, it has to be applied to the last days of history sometime in the 21st century, say. Since we're out at the 20th century and it didn't happen then, and someday people are saying it's happening in the 22nd century when the 21st century comes and goes and there's no return of Christ. Why? Because he does not return until all his enemies are made his footstool. We'll be doing a song today, Psalm 110, singing it from up there, trying to teach it to you. And if you listen to that psalm, it says, sit at my right hand and make your enemies your footstool. And that's what Christ does. He sits at the right hand of the Father until all his enemies are made his footstool. Words of Hebrews 10:13, henceforth waiting until all his enemies are destroyed. Then he returns to her. So there's no return to Christ in this passage because all his enemies are still quite present throughout this event. Well, we're out of time. I need to rush back and pray with the band. So we'll take questions next week on some of this stuff. Father in heaven, we ask that you would continue to inhabit the praises of your people as we sing songs to your glory. May your word be preached, Lord, with conviction. May we learn to be grateful and thankful for all that we have. That the spirit of thanksgiving would follow us every day of the week, even as the spirit of Christmas should do the same, Lord, that we of all people, those called by your name, would be the grateful ones, because we know all that you've done for us and the high price you paid, the infinite cost of having purchased us with your son's blood. In your son's name we pray. Amen.